we're going to look into Romans chapter 8. In order to follow through the thinking and the reasoning of the Apostle Paul in this epistle, let me just take a few minutes to remind you of how he concluded Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, he is talking about the internal struggle of the earnest believer. What he's talking about was encapsulated in an old hymn that I remember from my early days in England, where we used to sing, "Those who feign," that's an old English word for those who aspire to or those who long to, "those who feign would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within." And that is a very, very important statement. Those who feign would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. Let's face it, if we don't aim at much, it's not very difficult to hit it. And if we have got a pretty ordinary standard of aspiration, a pretty mediocre standard of longing, then it's really not too difficult to achieve it, and we're probably well satisfied with the way we're going about our lives. If, on the other hand, God has awakened us to a level of living, a level of commitment, a level of spiritual experience that impinges on every aspect of our lives, and in other words, he set the bar considerably higher, then the more we long to achieve this, the more conscious we will be of the challenge of it and of our own failures in this. Those who feign would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. Paul says, basically, is this. He said, look, I have a deep desire really to serve the Lord. I have a deep desire to live as I ought to live. This desire has been born in me by God's work in my life, and that is what I want to be. But the problem is this. When I look at my achievement alongside my aspirations, the simple fact of the matter is this. Very often, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And he said, not only that, conversely, very, very often, the things I say I won't do anymore, I'll stop doing those things, I find myself going back to doing them over and over and over again. And in the end, he calls himself a wretched man. In other words, he is recognizing that he is coming far short of what he believes he is called to be and called to do. And so he says, "O wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me?" Now, that sounds like rock-bottom spiritual depression. But notice that immediately he comes up with an answer. I thank God he will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he has been very realistic. He's saying, okay, there's a real struggle going on inside me. The good that I want to do, very often I don't do. The things that I want to stop doing, very often I revert to doing them. I am really concerned about the internal conflict that I seem to lose too often. Who's going to deliver me? And the answer is, God has made provision through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, some people have interpreted that to mean, all right, if we're in spiritual depression in Romans chapter 7, praise God, God will deliver us into Romans chapter 8. And once we're in Romans chapter 8, we'll be launched into a higher spiritual orbit. Well, if you read it very carefully, you'll notice that the very last verse of Romans 7, after he has said, I thank God he will deliver me through Jesus Christ, he says, so then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. In other words, the struggle goes on. The struggle goes on, but it is not a struggle where defeat is a foregone conclusion. It is a struggle that goes on in which God has given provision for us to live a life of victory. And that is what he talks about in Romans chapter 8. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you brought them with you, to Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, four verses there, typical, dense statement from the Apostle Paul that we need to carefully unpack. He starts out with this great note of triumph. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who were in Christ Jesus. Now, what does he mean by that? What is the condemnation from which those in Christ Jesus have been delivered? Well, let's go back to the beginning of time. God created humanity uniquely capable of a relationship with God predicated on love. God is love, and love longs to see love reciprocated. So he created human beings capable of recognizing God's love and responding in love to him. That's the ideal. A loving God, a loving humanity, living in love. You cannot make somebody love you. Love is a matter of free choice. In order to have free choice, you have to have options. So God, the God of love, creating people capable of loving him, gives people free choice. Pointless giving them free choice unless you give them options. God gave them an easy option. He gave them paradise. He gave them everything they could need for their enjoyment, everything they could need for their fulfillment, everything they could possibly need for their provision, everything they would need to be all that they were created to be. It is beyond our comprehension. They just had everything, and in the middle of the everything was one tree. And he said, don't touch. Don't touch. It's a test. I have to give you a test so you've got a choice, so you can choose to obey and demonstrate you love me. Okay? Don't touch. And he said, if you do, the day you do, you'll die. If you do, the day you'll do, you'll die. That is the pronouncement of the judge. That is the condemnation. Now, the condemnation of a judge not only declares the sentence, but it also makes the sentence stick. So humanity disobeyed God, but interestingly enough, the day they did it, they didn't die. Naturally, that is, but they did subsequently. What then happened? What happened was that the relationship with God was severed, the nerve was cut, they died to God. Spiritual death that led eventually to natural death, which leads inevitably to eternal death. For God will never impose himself on somebody in all eternity if they didn't want him in time. We are perfectly free to reject God in time, and God says, oh, by the way, it will stick through natural death into eternal death. That is very clear. What's the condemnation? The condemnation is, if you disobey me, you'll die. Spiritual death, natural death, eternal death. Now, Paul says, but there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God has done something about spiritual death, natural death, and eternal death. What has he done? Well, first of all, Paul describes what he didn't do. What God didn't do was give us the law, that is the Ten Commandments, the list of instructions, and say, now, here you are, here's the law, fulfill this, and you will live for eternity. The reason he didn't do that was that the law was very good, but we were weak in our sinful nature, and we couldn't live up to it. So the way that we receive the no condemnation statement is not through our efforts to keep the law. What then did God do? It says that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, I don't propose going over this again because for seven chapters, we've been teaching you about Jesus becoming a spotless sacrifice for sin. What happens? He takes the burden of human sin. He takes the consequences of human sin, which is what? Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. In other words, he goes down into separation from God, the Father, with whom he has been one throughout a bygone eternity. And on the cross, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the depths of Jesus' death to God. He dies to God. He goes down into physical death. He is separated from his Father. And on the third day, God raises him from the dead, takes him to the place of highest honor, from which he dispenses his Holy Spirit into people's lives. And in his death and resurrection and ascension and sending of the Holy Spirit, he deals with the condemnation. He has an antidote to spiritual death, natural death, and eternal death. And those who are in Christ know that there is no condemnation. They have an answer to spiritual death. They have an answer to natural death. They have an answer to eternal death in Christ. Now, he goes on to say the net result of all this will be that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. What are the righteous requirements of the law? First of all, the righteous requirements of the law are if we break it, we'll be condemned. The righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled for the believer in Christ because Christ has borne the consequences. No condemnation. But the righteous requirements of the law are that we live in a way that pleases God. How does that happen now? It happens because the Christ who rose again sent his Spirit so that he comes into our lives. And in coming into our lives, he imparts to us the power to live on a higher plane. A plane that we could never live ourselves. And so the potential for fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law is now ours through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who credits to us the life of the risen Christ. There's no condemnation. Now he puts it all in a neat little phrase. He says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? The law of sin and death is that if you disobey God, then the answer is spiritual death, natural death, eternal death. It is endemic. It's what happens to human beings. But to counteract this principle, there is another principle. It is the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And what is that? Christ dying, buried, raised, and sending his Spirit into the lives of the redeemed. Now, says the Apostle Paul, the righteous requirements of the law will be fully met in those who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now there's a new obligation. If I have found myself in a position through the work of Jesus, in death and resurrection and indwelling presence by the Holy Spirit, if I find myself in right relationship with God, no condemnation, my obligation now is not to live dominated by, controlled by, directed by the old sinful nature, but to live dominated by, directed by the power of the risen Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. There's a choice. To the extent that I live in the power of the Spirit rather than dominated by the power of the sinful nature, I will experience the reality of the law of the Spirit of life setting me free from the law of sin and death. Well, I was trying to explain this years ago in California, and a man came up to me at the end of it and he said, "I am totally confused." And I'm sure quite a number of you would join with him in saying, "Amen and amen." All right? I said, "Well, how can I help you?" And he said, "I need 2 hours of your time." I said, "You've got it. Wednesday afternoon." I said, "It's the only time I've got free all week." Oh, he said, "I'm busy Wednesday afternoon. Can you do it?" I said, "No, that's all I've got, but you can have it." He said, "Oh, no, I'm busy." I said, "Well, I'm sorry then. We won't be able to talk." He said, "But I really need to talk to you." I said, "Well, what do you do Wednesday afternoon? Is it important?" And he said, "Oh, yes." He said, "I go flying Wednesday afternoon." I said, "What do you mean, you go flying?" "Well," he said, I'm a pilot in my spare time, and I have a little Cessna, and I fly around on Wednesday afternoon." Then his face lit up. He said, "Would you come flying with me?" I said, "Where?" He said, "We fly around the Los Angeles basin." So I said, "You want me to spend my Wednesday afternoon flying in the Cessna around Los Angeles in the smog, right?" He said, "Right." I said, "I can think of 100 things I'd rather do. All right, I'll come." So I got in the car. We drove out to the landing strip. There's his little Cessna. I've flown in those things all over the world. It's no big deal. I don't like them very much, but, you know, you brush up on your Calvinism and you fasten your seatbelt. So I went out to the little Cessna. I got hold of it, and I just shook the wing, you see, and the thing flops around like this. I said, "You want me to get in this?" He said, "Sure. It's a good little airplane." I said, "It'll never get off the ground." I said, "Particularly if I get on it, it won't lift me. I can't lift myself off the ground. Why would this?" He said, "The law of aerodynamics will do it." I said, "What?" He said, "The law of aerodynamics. Get in and I'll show you." So I dutifully got in the plane, sat down, fastened my seatbelt, and he switched on, revved up. We went along the runway, nose lifted up, and we took off. I said, "Wow, this is fantastic." He said, "It's the law of aerodynamics." I said, "Yeah, but gravity was holding me down." He said, "The law of aerodynamics will set you free from the law of gravity." I said, "I don't understand that." He said, "Well, let me explain it again." Now, he said, "The law of gravity will pull you down, but the law of aerodynamics will release you. And if the law of aerodynamics is more powerful than the law of gravity, you'll be set free." I said, I don't understand." He said, "Well, let me go over it again." So he went over it again. And in the end, I said to him, "You know, there's something else I don't understand." He said, "What's that?" I said, "I don't understand how an intelligent man like you, who is so capable of describing how the law of aerodynamics sets you free from the law of gravity, can't understand how the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and death." Oh, he said. He said, what do you mean is in the same way that... I said, "Yeah, don't go over it again." He said, yeah, that's what I mean. And he said, "Why didn't you say that in the first place?" I said, "Because I just thought of it now." Well, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Counteracting dynamics, counteracting principles, counteracting laws. The law of sin and death, what is it? You disobey God, the answer is spiritual death, natural death, eternal death. The law of the Spirit of life is what? Christ by his Spirit offering himself as the perfect sacrifice, God by his Spirit raising him from the dead, Jesus from the Father's right hand dispensing his Spirit and crediting to the believer the life of the risen Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. The dynamic that overcomes the law of sin. He said, oh, I think I get it now. I said, good, all right, well, I've got a lot to do. So I reached for the door of the plane and pretended to open it. He said, don't do that, don't do that. I said, why not? He said, don't do that. You don't open the door, we'll crash. I said, no, we won't. No, we won't. I said, we're perfectly fine. The law of aerodynamics sets you free from the law of gravity. You just told me that. I'll float. I'll float. He said, no, you won't. It's only in the... Uh-oh. He said, you got me, didn't you? It's only in the aeroplane that the law of aerodynamics will set you free from the law of gravity. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. That the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. So, what is our incumbency now? What is our obligation? Our obligation is no longer to live under the domination of the sinful nature. Why? Because the sinful nature will not obey God's commands. Not only that, it cannot obey God's commands. And therefore, life lived dominated by the sinful nature does not please God. It's all here in Romans 8. Read it for yourself. In contrast to that, God has given us his Spirit. But listen very carefully. If he hasn't given you his Spirit, if Christ is not alive in you by his Spirit, you are not a believer. That's what it says. As the old preachers used to say, it's in the book. It's in the book. And so we have a stark contrast here. A stark contrast between the person who is just living after the sinful nature, incapable of pleasing God because of their inadequacy to fulfill his desires. And on the other hand, there's the person who has admitted their weakness, admitted their sin, has claimed from God's grace the gift of life in the Spirit, and is living in communion with him. That person is the person who is going to live in the conscious enjoyment of what it means to have the law of the Spirit of life setting them free from the law of sin and death. This does not mean a life of perfection. It does mean a life of steady growth in holiness and sanctification. Now, there are two things that Paul pinpoints here that I'm going to conclude with. You notice how I slip in that word conclude, because it's such a wonderful word. It's a lovely word, conclude. It can go on quite a long time, but it's there. Conclude with. Here are the two things. The first thing Paul says is this. Now, if you get your mind set on the things of the sinful nature, the result of that is death. What does it mean to have your mind set on the things of the sinful nature? Well, it means to have a focus, a mental focus. We need a clear-cut mental focus if we're going to live a life that brings pleasure to God. Why? Because we live in a world, in a society, in a culture that is dominated by people and things that do not acknowledge God as God. So, be very careful what you read. Be very careful what you watch. Be very careful what you believe. Be very careful what you aspire to. You know why? Because the world in which you and I live, The secular world in which you and I live is a world in which you will hear, you will see, you will be encouraged to indulge in things that have more to do with the sinful nature than with the Holy Spirit. Am I wrong? Hello? You know I'm not wrong. You know. This is the environment in which we live. I have a theory. Here it is. American pop culture militates against discipleship. American pop culture, in which we live, in which we were born, the atmosphere that we breathe all the time, the educational principles that they espouse, the advertising with which we're bombarded all the time, how much of it has anything to do with the life of the Spirit of God? And how much of it is simply geared to, in life, indulging your own selfishness? Well, you know the answer to that. That's why you need a clear focus. A clear focus that can look very, very critically at what you're hearing. That can watch very guardedly what you're watching. That can deal with a considerable degree of rejection and even outright ridicule and amusement many of the entertainments that are presented to you. Because if you don't, you will find the old sinful nature is being well and truly nourished, and it's death. Conversely, there needs to be that focus on the things of the Spirit. Now, I don't have time getting into details there for obvious reasons. The second thing is this. Focus your mind on the things of the Spirit, not the things that will blandish the sinful nature. The second thing is this. Through the Spirit, learn to mortify the deeds or the misdeeds of the sinful nature. Notice how precise Paul is here. He doesn't say, you have got to mortify, you've got to put to death the misdeeds of the sinful nature. Neither does he say, the Holy Spirit will do it for you. What he actually says is this, you've got to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not you on your own, it's not the Holy Spirit on your own. It's you recognizing your accountability and responsibility and recognizing his ability and marrying the two and in the power of the Spirit, putting to death those things that you know and I know have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit and have everything to do with the life of the sinful nature. Shortly after we arrived here in America, I was hit with a Wisconsin winter for the first time, a shock to my system. My car would not start one day. I lifted the hood. I didn't see one thing I understood. Fortunately, I had a good friend. Donnie is a wizard mechanic. I called him and I said, my car won't start, Donnie. He said, if your car won't start, it's either the spark or the fuel. I said, well, thank you very much. Could you come over and see to it? He said, it's the spark or the fuel. I said, I know that, but come on over. So he came over. He gave me a screwdriver as soon as he arrived. He said, hold this. So I held it like the Statue of Liberty. He said, not up there. And he pushed my arm down inside the engine, scraped hard, said, press hard. So I pressed hard, and then he disappeared. I didn't know where he'd gone. So I'm pressing hard, wondering what's going to happen. And something happened. I suddenly had an experience, a dramatic experience. I started to jump up and down in sort of ecstasy. I'm sure I had tongues of fire on my head, and I certainly began to shout out in language I'd never heard before. And I thought, I'm having the experience that half the people in the church say I need, and the other half say they'll leave if I have it. You get my drift. Okay. Little inside joke there. Don't worry if you don't get it. And then it stopped. And Downey reappeared around the car. He said, it's your fuel. I said, what? He said, you're out of gas. I said, how do you know? He said, if your car won't start, it's either the spark or the fuel. I said, I know that. He said, it's not the spark. I said, how do you know? He said, didn't you feel it? I felt it. So I had a little lesson on internal combustion. Internal combustion, as I understand it, does not operate purely on the basis of a spark of electricity. Neither does it operate purely on the basis of the gas of a fuel. You need a combustion chamber in which the gas is ignited by the spark. It's not either or. It's both and. You've got to get the mix right. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, we differ temperamentally. Have you noticed? God, in his wisdom, has made us very different. And because he has a wonderful sense of humor, he gets us to marry each other. Now, I like to divide people into two broad categories. There are the organized and the disciplined people. They're the ones who have goals, intermediate goals, and measurable goals. On the refrigerator, they have a list of things to do. Each time they go past, they go, check, 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 tick, tick, tick. Meanwhile, their husbands, no, excuse me, their men. Meanwhile, their significant others are relaxed and they say, just take it easy. Relax. You're getting yourself in a knot. Jill has a talk. She gives a talk all the time. It's called, I'm Not a Knot. And she's still trying to convince me. Now, you see, that's Jill. Check, 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 tick, 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 dot, dot, dot. I, however, am relaxed. I have fun enough for both of us. It works beautifully. However, notice something. Because of our temperamental proclivities, that's it, our tendencies, there are certain aspects of spiritual truth that appeal to us and certain aspects that don't. Are you with me? So if I am relaxed, guess the kind of spiritual truth I enjoy. Well, the Holy Spirit will set you free from the law of sin and death. As the vine, I am the vine, and you're the branches. And the branch that abides in me brings forth fruit. So all you've got to do is abide. And the fruit will appear. It's easy, isn't it? It's easy. And it drives the driven up the wall. Because they are saying, but God says here, do this and 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 do this. Check, check, check. Tick, tick, tick. Tick, 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 tick. Well, who's right? Who's right? Is it a matter of obedience to what God says? Or is it a matter of dependence upon who God is? And the answer is yes. It's not either or. For if a combustion engine will not run on spark without fuel or fuel without spark. The spiritual life, through the Spirit putting to death the misdeeds of the body, will not operate on the basis of you trying to do it or the Holy Spirit doing it for you. It will operate on the basis of you fully recognizing your accountability and recognizing His ability. His ability, your accountability, and marrying the two. You say, how do you do that? If you know which side you tip because of your own temperament, which aspect of truth you love to adhere to, the preachers you like who preach the one, the songs you like that talk about the one as opposed to the other, if you know where your tendencies lie, forget about them for a bit and concentrate on the other aspect. Concentrate on the other aspect. Do you remember where this series started? This series started with Paul telling the Romans, I want to come to Rome, I want to preach the gospel to you there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from natural death. For the person who dies in the Lord will rise again to life eternal. Salvation from eternal death. For when we die, we'll be taken into the immediate presence of God, and Christ will intercede on our behalf, and we will be received on His behalf, not on our merits. And we will see Jesus and be like Him, equipped for life in a new heaven and a new earth, in a resurrection body like His resurrection body. And in the interim, we know what it is increasingly, progressively, to be being saved from that old sinful nature, so that we're growing in grace, we're maturing in holiness, we are seeing that process of sanctification operating in our lives to the great glory of God and to the great satisfaction of our own hearts. We've got to understand this gospel. We've got to embrace this gospel. We've got to communicate it. Let's pray together. A couple of prayers. Here's the first one. Lord, the more I've heard all this talk about being justified freely by grace through faith, the more I realize I really haven't got to square one. But I begin to understand that through my own efforts, I'm never going to be right with you. I'm beginning to understand that you've done what I can't do in Christ. It's in what Jesus did, dying, rising, ascending, sending His Spirit, is what Jesus did that gives me hope. And so I come to you, not beating my own drum, not blowing my own trumpet, but humbly confessing my sin and asking you, Jesus, to come into my life in the power of your resurrection and begin to transform me from the inside out. Start out by bringing me forgiveness, reconciliation, change my mindset, lead me in the way everlasting. You said you would. I'm claiming your promise. And courtesy demands that I thank you for what you're doing in my life. Prayer number two. Lord, I've been on the way for some time, but when I begin to look into the dichotomy between life in the Spirit and life according to the sinful nature, I realize how easy it is to get off base, to lose focus, to become casual and careless and satisfied with nothing much. And I thank you for the healthy wake-up call that comes from being reminded of the provision that you have made in the risen Christ, who died on the cross for my redemption and rose again to live in me, to bring about my transformation. This is what I want. Sharpen my focus. Deepen my desire. Elevate my aspirations. And lead me in the way everlasting. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.